endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Once again, I'd like to thank you for tuning into the broadcast. I truly hope that you've been blessed by what you've been hearing and that we've been an instrument used to advance the present-day reality of the kingdom of Christ. This past week, we had a tremendous victory in our trials, and Lord willing, I'm going to take an entire hour at some point soon and go into a lot greater detail with what happened. But we did have a tremendous victory this week, and feel very encouraged at what is going on here as far as our trials are concerned. In 1 Peter 3:12, the scripture tells us, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." I've got to admit to you that in times of persecution and trial that we've been experiencing now for almost 3 years here, it hasn't always been easy to be happy. And I've often told people that if I was the only one affected by the trials and the persecutions from the state, it would be actually probably easier to deal with. But when you see your wife suffer and your babies suffer, and even see it affect your parents, it makes it tough. I'm not going to sit here and lie to you and tell you that it's not, because it has been tough at times. But we know the outcome. Already we know the end from the beginning, and we see from the pages of Scripture the witness accounts of how those who have gone on before us have dealt with even far greater persecution than what we do today. But knowing that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And of course, I know those passages, specifically at the appearing of Jesus Christ, I know those passages are dealing directly with the persecutions of the first century saints, but the principles that we see in their trials and what they went through absolutely are there for our learning and for our own instruction and for teaching us how to respond no matter what age or time period we may find ourselves in. I believe I've fought and I have fought hard against the enemies of the kingdom of God. There have been times where it seemed that nothing we were doing in our engagement with the enemy was bringing forth fruit. But for the follower of Christ, who is commanded to fight the good fight of faith, regardless of how we may see the battle rage, we're told, having done all, to stand. Fight! Fight the fight. Fight the good fight of faith, the scripture says. But having done all, simply stand. And that's what we're told to do. Our Lord and King was faithful to his people and to those of us who were afar off. And as His people, we need to stay faithful to Him no matter what we face, knowing that the trial of our faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Before we get into the Word and into our continuing study on Matthew chapter 24, I'd like for you to hear a song that has blessed me and has become extra special this week.
Used to be so lonesome, I never had a friend. Always looking out for number one. Didn't know where I was going, didn't care where I had been. The life I lived had me on the run. One day Jesus found me and took my sin away. He showed me what I thought I'd never see. He put me in His family, and He's with me to this day. Let me tell you what salvation's done for me. Used to be a blind man, but now my vision's clear. Mercy came and drove the shame from me. There's peace of mind with Jesus that drives out every fear. Stronger than I thought I'd ever be. I can't tell you why He loves me the way that I had been. Why I'm worthy of this life of victory. I know I'm not worthy, just a sinner saved by grace, but I can tell you what salvation's done for me. Over, I'll go to my reward, where heaven waits for those who've been set free. With saints from all the ages, in the presence of our Lord, this is just what salvation's done for me. I used to be a blind man, but now my vision's clear. Mercy came and drove the shame from me. There's peace of mind with Jesus that drives out every fear. Stronger than I thought I'd ever be. I can't tell you why He loves me the way that I had been. Why I'm worthy of this life of victory. I know I'm not worthy, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, but I can tell you what salvation's done for me. I can tell you what salvation's done for me.
Now, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 24. And once again, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 3. Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, this is 2,000 years ago, see ye not all these things? See ye not all the buildings of the temple here? Verily I say unto you, this is Jesus to his disciples 2,000 years ago, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Again, what temple is being discussed? It was the temple in existence when this discourse between Christ and his disciples took place at approximately AD 30. The same temple, this very same temple that Jesus said was going to be destroyed, not one stone left standing upon another, in AD 70 when Titus completed his seven-year war against Jerusalem. Josephus the historian wrote concerning the final conquest of Jerusalem that the city and the temple were so thoroughly laid to the ground that passers-by never even knew that the city had been inhabited. I had mentioned last week that I was over 20 years old, I had attended two Bible colleges, I was in my second church ministry, and I had never before heard that Jerusalem and the temple where our Lord walked in had been completely annihilated. I'd never heard it before. After two Bible colleges, my second church ministry, more than 20 years old, and I'd never, ever heard that before. And don't say, he just wasn't paying attention. No, not so. Because I'm telling you, if you had asked my parents, I was always the little boy sitting in the front row of the front pew of every church that we were ever in. I was sitting there with my Bible open and I was taking notes and I was paying attention. And I'm telling you that I had never heard of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple at AD 70 until I was in my 20s. Now, besides the obvious reason as to why this information would be kept from people, that being that it fights against the present-day reality of the kingdom of God because it fits better with futurism than it does with the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, why else would this information be withheld? Why would most people that go to church all the time, why would they not have been taught or instructed that the temple that was in existence in Christ's day was destroyed completely, so thoroughly laid with the ground that people didn't even realize that city had ever been inhabited? Well, this past week, my wife and I were watching a YouTube video, and it was about commercial tourism in the city of Jerusalem, so-called today. There was a quote-unquote preacher who was taking people on guided tours of all the places in the Bible, he said. This is where Jesus turned the water into wine. This is where Jesus walked on the way to his crucifixion. This is where the Garden of Gethsemane was, and on he went. And I sat there, and yes, I scoffed at nearly everything he was presenting. Josephus recorded that in AD 70, that entire city, the temple, the walls, everything except for several towers, were completely destroyed. There was nothing left. He said that passers-by could not even tell the city had been inhabited. And yet here we are in the year 2018, and there's only God knows how much tourism dollars are made off of telling people that the city of Jerusalem, as it's seen in 2018 in the Middle East, was the exact place where Christ walked and the disciples lived and the miracles occurred and the crucifixion of Christ, and on they go. And yet nobody mentions the fact that Jesus said, "See you not this temple? It's going to be destroyed to the point where not one stone will be standing upon another." And then, as I've said twice now in this message, Josephus said that at AD 70, the temple and the city were so thoroughly destroyed that passersby couldn't even tell that the city had been inhabited. But today, I just wonder how much tourism money is made in Jerusalem off of telling what I believe are gullible people that they're actually walking on the same roads that Christ walked. They're actually entering the same buildings where Christ entered. Well, I found this interesting as I searched for some history on the city of Jerusalem. This is just a small sampling of what I found. Quote, "Jerusalem is a city in the Middle East, located on a plateau in the Judean mountains between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. It is one of the oldest cities in the world and is considered holy to the three major Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Both Israel and the Palestinian Authority claim Jerusalem as their capital, as Israel maintains its primary governmental institutions there, and the state of Palestine ultimately foresees it as its seat of power. However, neither claim is widely recognized internationally. During its long history, Jerusalem has been destroyed at least twice." Now, this is modern history speaking here. This is not Josephus. This is a modern historian speaking here. He says, "Jerusalem has been destroyed at least twice. It's been besieged 23 times. It's been attacked 52 times. It's been captured and recaptured 44 times. The part of Jerusalem called the City of David was settled in the 4th millennium BCE. Jerusalem was named Jerusalem or Jerusalem on ancient Egyptian tablets, probably meaning City of Shalem, after a Canaanite deity during the Canaanite period, 14th century BCE. During the Israelite period, significant construction activity in Jerusalem began in the 9th century BCE, the Iron Age II, it says, and in the 8th century, the city developed into the religious and administrative center of the Kingdom of Judah. Now listen to this. In 1538, the city walls were rebuilt for a last time around Jerusalem under Suleiman the Magnificent." So this particular historical writer, this is me speaking now, not back to the quote. The writer is giving a history of Jerusalem from the 14th century, then the 9th century, then the 8th century. And then he's going to completely stop and start again in the year 1538. So what happened from the 8th century all the way up to 1538 AD? But anyway, that's what this guy does. And he clearly says that in 1538, the city's walls were rebuilt for a last time around Jerusalem under Suleiman the Magnificent. "Today, those walls define the old city." Back to his quote now. "Today, those walls define the old city, which was traditionally divided into four quarters, known since the early 19th century as the Armenian, Christian, Jewish, and Muslim quarters." Now, I'm just thinking of something here. I got to go back again here real quick. Josephus said that in AD 70, the temple and the city and the walls were so thoroughly destroyed that passersby could not even tell that the city had ever been inhabited. He says that the walls of Jerusalem were so thoroughly laid even with the ground, destroyed, completely annihilated. The historical writer that I'm quoting today says that Jerusalem had been destroyed at least twice. At least twice. So, since he is quoting from the 14th century BC, the 9th century BC, the 8th century BC, and then he mentions nothing in between those time periods and then all the way out to 1538 AD, where he talks about the walls being rebuilt, well, surely we can assume that what was said in AD 70 about the destruction of Jerusalem and the walls being destroyed and the city and the temple being demolished must have taken place, because why else now is he saying that in 1538 the walls were rebuilt for a last time around Jerusalem under Suleiman the Magnificent. So to me, it just further says that what happened according to the prophecies of Christ about the city and the temple being destroyed, and the prophecies of the Old Testament, the city and the temple being destroyed, and then what was recorded in Josephus as being an absolute fulfillment of the words of our Lord from Matthew chapter 24 and from the prophets of the Old Testament, that it took place. It happened. And the city and the temple was destroyed. Then once again, we see that in 1538 AD, at least he says here that the walls were rebuilt. All right, so now let's go back to his quote again. Today, those walls define the old city, which has been traditionally divided into four quarters, known since the early 19th century as the American, Christian, Jewish, and Muslim quarters. The old city became a World Heritage Site in 1981 and is on the list of World Heritage in danger. Since 1860, Jerusalem has grown far beyond the old city's boundaries. In 2015, Jerusalem had a population of some 850,000 residents, comprising approximately 200,000 secular Jewish Israelis, 350,000 Haredi Jews, and 300,000 Palestinians. In 2011, the population numbered 801,000, of which Jews comprised 497,000, or 62%, Muslims 281,000, or 35%, Christians 14,000, around 2%, and 9,000, 1%, were not classified by religion. Excuse me. And he goes on. According to the Bible, King David conquered the city from the Jebusites and established it as the capital of the United Kingdom of Israel, and his son, King Solomon, commissioned the building of the first temple. These foundational events, straddling the dawn of the first millennium BCE, assumed central symbolic importance for the Jewish people. The sobriquet of Holy City was probably attached to Jerusalem in post-exilic times. The holiness of Jerusalem in Christianity conserved in the Septuagint, which Christians adopted as their own authority, was reinforced by the New Testament account of Jesus' crucifixion there. In Sunni Islam, Jerusalem is the third holiest city after Mecca and Medina. In Islamic tradition, in 610 CE, it became the first Qibla, the focal point for Muslim prayer, and Muhammad made his night journey there 10 years later, ascending to heaven, where he speaks to God according to the Quran. As a result, despite having an area of only 0.35 square miles, the old city is home to many sites of seminal religious importance, among them the Temple Mount with its western wall, Dome of the Rock, and Al-Aqsa Mosque, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Outside the old city stands the Garden Tomb. End quote. So we see it's very important for many reasons, religious, political, and financial, that the city of Jerusalem be held out as being the same where Christ walked, the same where Muhammad walked, etc. But history so-called appears to have done much to hide the fact that the judgment of Yahweh came down on the people and the city who killed his son and persecuted his prophets and apostles. And when that wrath came, our Lord said the destruction would be so great that it would leave them neither root nor branch, that the tribulation would come upon that people and city as such that the world had never seen before or would ever see again. What we see today in this world as the so-called Jews and the so-called city of Jerusalem is not what we see from Scripture. Those who call themselves Jews today are not the people of God. The city of Jerusalem today is not the city of David, nor is it the city of our God or his king or his son, past, future, or present. It is none. And incidentally, I almost stopped a minute ago when I was reading that historical quote and talked about the people in Israel who call themselves Israelis. All right. Israeli is not found anywhere in the Scripture. The people of God, as recorded in the Scripture, are called Israelites. They were never called Israelis. They were called Israelites. The physical temple in Jerusalem and the physical city of Jerusalem were both major fixtures and characters, if you will, in the Old Covenant world of Israel. The city of Jerusalem and the temple 2,000 years ago was considered to be the center of the world for those called after the faith of Abraham and the seed of David. And it was all destroyed, so that a new temple and a new Jerusalem, both not made with hands, would be brought in, and those would be the center of the new world, the new covenant that Yahweh made with his people, those who had the faith of Abraham, those who had accepted Jesus as Messiah and subsequently as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the Jerusalem of God for today. The foretelling of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem by our Lord in approximately AD 30 was synonymous with the language that Christ used, namely the phrase, the end of the world. The end of the world in Scripture means, as we just quoted from Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, it means the end of the old covenant age. The end of the world, as recorded in the Scripture, means the end of the old covenant age. There are no dual meanings. There are no dual prophecies. You cannot say that the phrase meant something to those people back then, and it means something totally different to us today. To do that is, it's careless at the least and reckless at the most with the Word of God. Now, here we go again. I'm going to take you once again to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. Most people, even the lost, can quote some, if not all, of John 3:16. Now, I'm going to make this a mission to make Hebrews 9:26 as popular and quotable as John 3:16, because it's just as important. And I'm going to wear it out, and I'm going to make sure that everyone that comes under my voice looks at, reads, and understands, and ultimately believes Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. And if it's necessary that I bring that up every single message, that's what I fully intend to do, because it is absolutely that important that we understand what is said in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. Verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When does this verse say that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice? But now once, in the end of the world, hath he, Jesus, the Messiah, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Is Christ ever going to appear again to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? If you do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah sent to this earth 2,000 years ago, then you will have to believe, as the modern Israeli does, as the modern religious Jew does, that they are still looking for their Messiah. If you do not believe that the end of the world has already occurred, then Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Christ, was not the Messiah. You can't have it both ways. There's no dual applications here. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, this is verse 26, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He's not going to do that again. The work of Messiah, being sacrificed for sin, being sacrificed so that he could ultimately put away the sacrifices of the old covenant system. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now watch, verse 28. And to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And again, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There's only one group of people that have ever walked in this earth that are capable of seeing Christ two times. And that was the people of the generation to whom he was sent to. They saw him before his ascension, shortly before the day of Pentecost, and some of them saw him again at the destruction of Jerusalem when he returned in the clouds with power and great glory. That's the only people ever in existence in the history of mankind who had the ability to see Christ two times. If you do not believe that the end of the world, as recorded in the scripture in Matthew chapter 24, and once again here in Hebrews chapter 9, if you do not believe that that has already occurred, then Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. Now, with all that said, we're going to examine in this message a phrase that is probably the most quoted Bible phrase of our generation, and it's synonymous with the phrase, the end of the world, and that phrase is, quote, the last days. Listen to me. We are not in the last days. The phrase the last days is directly referring to the last days of the old covenant. Just as the end of the world means the end of the old covenant age, the phrase the last days is referring to the last days of the old covenant. There are no dual interpretations. There are no surprises, as Schofield and the others would have us believe. The phrase means only one thing, and that is the last days of the old covenant world, period. That's what it means. To say that it has dual meanings or dual prophecies or dual fulfillments or whatever else the modern preacher wants to call it is to twist the scripture into meanings that it simply does not mean. And ultimately, twisting it into something it doesn't mean is for the purpose of changing the present day reality of the kingdom, of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ into some future fairy tale existence that will never take place. Even though in the modern church, the phrase the last days or we're living in the last days is probably the most used phrase heard today, the phrase is only found a couple of times in the entire Bible. Now, the phrase is found three times in the Old Testament books. It's found a couple times in the books of the Apocrypha, and it's found five times in the New Testament books. But for sake of time and this study today, let's examine its use in the writings of the New Testament. Now, ultimately, we are going to go back to the Old Testament because it's absolutely imperative that we do. But for today, let's begin with a time that we find the phrase, the last days, in the New Testament. And let's look from Acts chapter 2. Now, we've already briefly talked about this in weeks prior, but today we're going to go into a lot greater detail because we need to examine the phrase, the last days, so that I can prove to you that the phrase, the last days, is not talking about today. It is not future. That was the last days were the days of that generation, that time period, and the people that Christ was sent to 2,000 years ago. Now, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And now just picture yourself being there. Okay, this is a miraculous thing that's happening. None of us have ever experienced this. Okay, not in this same manner. But suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. I'm going to slow down just a little bit. Hopefully your mind will begin to visualize what these people were going through. What an awesome thing to see and to experience what these people were going through. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? There was great confusion as to what these people were seeing and to what was taking place at that time to those very people 2,000 years ago. Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Okay, now can you see again how the scripture could be fulfilled, that the gospel was preached to every creature which is under heaven? Look at what happened and how many different people from how many different parts of the earth were hearing the gospel being preached at that particular time. You think these people, when they saw these miraculous things taking place and heard the miraculous things being said, that they went back to where they themselves lived in the uttermost parts of the earth and didn't tell other people what they had witnessed? Of course they did. Of course they went back and told their family members and their friends and others. And the fame of this spread abroad very, very quickly. It's not hard to see and understand how that when the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel, quote, was preached to every creature which is under heaven, it's not hard to see how that could have happened in that time period. Not at all. Verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, Well, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Listen to me, he says. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now, verse 16. But this is that. Now, folks, how hard is it to understand that language? But this is that. That's not difficult. You don't have to go to 4 years of Bible college and 2 years of seminary to understand the phrase, but this is that. The scenario is these great wonders were taking place right in front of these people's eyes. There was things that they couldn't explain, things going on that they were totally confused about. They did not understand. And now Peter stands up and says, let me tell you what's going on. To clear up all your confusion, to clear up, so to make sure that nobody misunderstands what's happening, let me tell you what is taking place. And in verse 16, he says, This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Peter says, This is it. This is the last days. What you're seeing, all these miracles, all this stuff that's taking place right in front of your very eyes, this is that. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, if you want to sit there and say that the last days have not taken place, the last days are in the future, you're twisting the word of God into something it simply does not say. Peter told those people 2,000 years ago, this is that, which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you are one of those who are saying that we are in the last days right now, You have twisted the Word of God into something it simply does not say. And that is a very, very dangerous place to be. I ask you today, how can what we're reading here in Acts chapter 2 be any clearer? Peter is preaching to a multitude of people from many different languages brought together from many parts of the earth, and he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, one thing that's very conspicuous to me in this passage is that the book of Joel is a full 3 chapters long, and it is jam-packed with all kinds of details. In fact, I believe that what Joel took 3 chapters to write, Isaiah took 66 chapters to write, and they were both making the same statement and coming to the same conclusion and teaching the same prophecy. But the thing that's conspicuous to me is that Peter only briefly mentions a few things that Joel writes in his prophecy. Well, why is that? Dare I say that the modern Christian, quote unquote, couldn't tell you anything written in the book of Joel, and probably couldn't even tell you where to find the book unless he used the index. But there's one thing that could be said about the first century Jews and Israelites. They knew the writings of Moses. They knew the writings of the prophets. Most of them didn't realize that the writings of Moses and the prophets were being fulfilled in their day, but they knew those writings. It wasn't necessary for Peter to go into every detail of what was written in the book of Joel. It was only necessary for Peter to tell those people that day, 2,000 years ago, at the day of Pentecost, that what they were witnessing in front of their very eyes that day was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Ultimately, that the day of Yahweh was at hand. They were in the last days, prophesied by Joel, prophesied by Isaiah, and that this Jesus whom they had slew and hung upon a tree, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Now, let's go back to the book of Joel. Now, we don't have time to read the entire book. Well, we might. I'm going to try because it's huge. It's hugely important that we understand what is said and prophesied in the book of Joel. So let's just go back and go to chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 1, and we'll just see what happens. See where time leads us. All right, Joel chapter 1, verse number 1. Remembering that Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "This is that in the last days. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." All right, so what was spoken by the prophet Joel? Verse 1. "The word of Yahweh came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children tell another generation." He's telling them right up front, the fulfillment of this prophecy that I'm getting ready to tell you is for future generations, so I want you to be sure to pass this prophecy down. Pass it to your children, make sure your children pass it to their children, and then to another generation. Be sure and pass this prophecy down. Verse 4. "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." I'm sorry, cankerworm. "Hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." I'm trying to get through this very quickly, even though the truth is an entire hour's sermon or more could be made from each one of these verses, but I'm trying to get through this very quickly. "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come upon my land, strong without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made wine." These are all the prophecies that Joel is saying was coming upon those people and ultimately upon that city. Verse 8, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of Yahweh. The priests, the ministers mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth, Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. Keeping in mind all the while the things that Christ prophesied to those people in that city and that generation from Matthew chapter 23. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of Yahweh your God, and cry unto Yahweh. Alas! For the day of Yahweh is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Surely, as we're reading this book of Joel, this prophecy of Joel, you can remember all the things that we've discussed in the weeks prior, where Christ was prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, where he said it was going to leave them neither root nor branch. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. All these things shall come upon this generation. And here Joel is saying, this is what is happening. This is what's going to happen. For the day of Yahweh is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And here you have Peter in Acts chapter 2 saying, this is that which was prophesied in the book of Joel. This is that. Joel said, pass this prophecy down from generation to generation. Make sure you pass this down. And here we find in Acts chapter 2, Peter is saying, this is that. What you're seeing before your very eyes, this is that, which was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. Verse 16 of chapter 1, is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. Word for word prophecies of our Lord from Matthew chapter 23. Verse 19. O Yahweh, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Everything about the teachings of the New Testament, the preaching of John the Baptist, the preaching of Christ was about repenting, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh at hand, is what Joel said. And then Peter said in Acts chapter 2, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. Joel chapter 2 verse 2, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the light, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them. Why? Because that was the generation that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to understand the awesomeness of the generation to whom the Lord Jesus was sent to. And they killed the very Son of God. And Joel was making his prophecies concerning that generation. Verse 4, Joel chapter 2. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame that devoureth the stubble. And as a strong people in the battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. Why? Because they killed the very Son of God. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? Here again, word for word, what was said in the book of Malachi concerning the revealing of Elijah the prophet before that great notable day of the Lord come. And our Lord said as plain as day that John the Baptist was the one that was prophesied from Malachi chapters 3 and 4. Verse 12 of Joel chapter 2. Therefore also now saith Yahweh, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, your garments, and not your garments, and turn unto Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of this evil, of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto Yahweh, unto Yahweh your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a feast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and let the bride out of her closet. What did Peter say? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. What do we see in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? A gathering of people from all over. Verse 17, chapter 2 of Joel. Let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Israel, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore shall they say among the people, where is their God? Then will Yahweh be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, Yahweh will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for Yahweh will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of Yahweh, your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Yahweh your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And are we saying, oh, has he gone back to Acts chapter 2 now? No, we're still reading from Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and reading word for word what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. When Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Everything that we've just read in Joel chapter 1, everything that we've read in Joel chapter 2, being fulfilled in the last days at the time that Peter was speaking at that generation to those people at that time. Verse 29, and upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and the terrible day of Yahweh come. Word for word, what Peter was talking about in Acts chapter 2, and he told those people then, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. Verse 32, chapter 2 of the book of Joel. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh has said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. Joel chapter 3, verse number 1. For behold, in those days and in that time, see, this is clearly talking prophetic. Joel is not saying, hey, this is the, you're in this generation, just like the words of Christ and John the Baptist and everything in the New Testament, where he was clearly saying that that was the generation. They were in the generation. It was those people at that time in that generation. But Joel is clearly saying, excuse me, as he was prophesying, that I'm giving you a prophecy that's going to happen sometime in the future. Pass this prophecy down to your children. Tell your children to pass it down to their children, and tell their children to pass it down to further generations. Verse 2, Joel chapter 2. And I will also gather all nations. Huh. It appears to me that all nations were gathered right there in Acts chapter 2. I will gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. For sake of time, let's go down to verse 7. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where they have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for Yahweh has spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong. Now, as a side note, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, you're going to read that what Joel just said in Joel chapter 3 verse 10 is almost word for word what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 2, one of the instances in the prophet's writings of Isaiah where the phrase the last days is found. Verse 11, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. This is exactly what Peter was doing when he was trying to explain to those people, look, you killed the Son of God. Do you not understand who Jesus was? And you killed him. You've got decisions to make here. Verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion, and his voice utter from Jerusalem, and the heavens shall shake. I need you to bookmark this verse, Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Circle it, highlight it, do whatever you need to do to indelibly mark this in your mind. The phrase, the heavens and the earth shall shake, is a foundational and a cornerstone of understanding the passing of the old covenant and the establishing of the new covenant. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to go into great detail into what that phrase, the heavens and the earth shall shake, means. I'm out of time. I'm going to have to continue this next week, continuing on with the phrase, the last days and what that means. Hopefully today I've set a foundation for you to understand that the last days is synonymous with the end of the world as spoken in Matthew chapter 24, that the end of the world and the last days, the phrase the last days refers to the last days of the old covenant age. Blessings to you until we meet again next week.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.